everyone that's joined with us this evening. We might open our Bibles, please, in the book of Psalms, first of all. We continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, but one or two verses I'd like to read before we reach 1 Peter 2. Just a reminder, of course, that we do meet again in the hall on Lord's Day, God willing, 5:30 for prayer, 6 o'clock for the gospel, and we expect our brother Stanley Hunter to be with us for the gospel on Sunday. And then next Tuesday we expect Martin Brown from Cross House for the ministry next Tuesday. So I'm looking at Psalm number 50, just a few verses there, please, first of all. Psalm number 50. And if you look there, please, at verse number 13. Which says, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And the last verse of that psalm, verse 23, says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." And we noticed that verse last week. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." And we noticed that you could split that verse into two parts. The first part is what I am before God, whoso offereth praise. And then the second is what I am before man, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, to him that ordereth his manner of behaviour aright. And those two aspects are linked with a promise. In other words, if I am what I ought to be before God, and if I am what I ought to be before man, then there is this promise. To such a man will I show the salvation of God. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, in chapter number 6, and verse number 12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And we did notice again last week that Zechariah chapter number 6 makes mention of a priesthood, if we could call it that. It certainly makes mention of a royal priest, that is, a priest upon the throne, unique, as you remember, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of one man in the Old Testament scriptures by the name of Melchizedek. But here in Zechariah 6, we have a priest on the throne, and if you were to look back at Zechariah 3, you would find that we have a royal priest by the name of Joshua, and we noticed that last week as well. And then into the New Testament scriptures, Matthew chapter 5. Quite a few readings tonight, but we'll make reference to them, God willing, as we go through. Matthew 5, I'm sure, is familiar to most of us. That is the section in which the Saviour deals with the Beatitudes. That is the features of those who are part of his kingdom and who will inherit his kingdom one day. In Matthew 5, verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And finally, into 1 Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 2. First epistle of Peter, and chapter 2, we read the first 12 verses of that section last week, and we'll read the same 12 verses again, and see if we can finish them off this evening. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, for unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we do look to God to give us help as we think about these verses together tonight. Now, we did notice last week that in 1 Peter chapter 2 we have a threefold presentation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we did consider last week that perhaps there is no greater and no more important a subject in the Christian life than my relationship with Christ and your relationship with Christ. The greatest thing in life is to be saved, and after that surely the greatest thing is to know the Saviour daily in your experience. So often you see it's possible for us to kind of regard salvation as a kind of insurance policy. We're saved from the fire, and we're saved from hell, and we're saved from judgment. But salvation was never ever intended to be anything like that. Salvation was intended, as we've seen in a past day, that God might have a people, that he might have a people for himself, that he might have a people related to himself, that he might adopt us as sons, and secondly, that he might be in possession of those who resemble his own son, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God's ideas about salvation are maybe different from our ideas, but God is never satisfied just with you and I being saved. He's looking for us to be like Christ and to enjoy Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a threefold presentation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about the first of those last week, and in verses 2, 3 and 4, we notice first of all that we're feeding upon Christ. Feeding upon Christ. God expects you to be feeding upon Christ daily. At least daily, if not more often than that. Some of you would be incredibly upset if your wife only put you down one meal a day. Some of you would fall out with your wife if she only put you down one meal a day. And yet some of you, you know, you take the attitude of one of my old rather crabbit teachers at high school, who used to hold us back at 4 o'clock when the school bell rang, and we used to complain, you know, to him, but sir, we used to say, it's dinner time. And he was a right crabby old man, and he used to turn to us and look at us and say, did you know, have you had dinner yesterday? You know, some of us make do with a dinner yesterday. God expects me to be feeding upon Christ every day and enjoying Christ every day. And in verses 2, 3 and 4, we're feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship, of course, is that of newborn babes. Secondly, and the subject for this evening, in verse 4, down to about verse number 8, not only are we feeding upon Christ, but we're founded upon Christ. And we're founded upon him as a living stone. And then thirdly, and we find it in verse 5, and we find it in verse 9, we want to suggest to you that not only are we feeding upon Christ, and not only are we founded upon Christ, but it is the joy of our experience, and it is also the duty of our Christian experience to carry a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God looks for something from your life tonight. He looks for you to be telling him about Christ. And if you're not telling him about Christ, you're failing in your Christian experience. Not only that, but God is looking for you, after you have told him about Christ, to go out and tell others about Christ. And not just with your lip either. You don't need to worry that you're not a preacher. But he's expecting you to live out Christ, of course. Primarily live out Christ, rather than anything you say. Primarily live out Christ in your life. And that is indeed the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that respect, we're priests. Priests, that's the word. A twofold priest. You're a holy priesthood, because you have the great joy and the great privilege of going in before God. And secondly, you're a royal priesthood, because you represent Christ and his kingdom, and you're going out before men. Tremendous truth, then, in 1 Peter chapter number 2. Just to recap very briefly on last week, on those first few verses, we did notice that the old saying was true, that sin keeps me from the book. And in verse number 1, we found 5 sins that will prevent me from feeding on Christ. And if we are marked by these 5 sins, or any of these sins, we won't be feeding upon Christ. That's guaranteed. Because there are certain things in my life that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Certain things in my life that God cannot have fellowship with. And if these things mark me, I will not be enjoying Christ. And it will not matter how much I would like to enjoy Christ. So long as I lay hold of these 5 things, I will not be enjoying his presence. Those 5 things are malice, verse 1, and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Malice, that's wickedness in the heart. Guile is setting a trap. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what we're not. Envy is wanting to take away from someone, and evil speaking is the word for slander. These are 5 sins against sincerity. 5 sins that are make a man or a woman not what they seem to be. 5 sins against sincerity. And these are 5 things that will prevent our relationship with one another, and they will, more importantly, prevent my relationship with God. Verses 2, 3, and 4, we notice there, of course, that we are newborn babes, and we desire the sincere milk of the word. And we did ask a question last week, and we asked the question in verse 2, upon what is it that I'm feeding? If I have to grow, then I need to know what it is I have to feed upon. We notice that we're feeding there in verse 2 upon the word. Excuse me. Picked up the surgery. Verse 2, we're feeding upon the word. And we did ask, what is the word? Didn't we remember that? What is the word? If I have to feed upon it, I need to know what the word is. And you remember, we came to the conclusion that the word is the Bible. That would be consistent with other scriptures. For example, 1 Timothy 5, the overseer labours in the word and in doctrine. That is, he studies his Bible. Young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 was to rightly divide the word of truth. That is, he was to study his Bible. And so therefore then, in verse number 3, so verse number 2 of 1 Peter 2, the word is the scriptures. Well, we notice a strange thing. We notice a strange thing in verse 3, that as we come to the word, we come to a person, don't we? Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And what an experience that is. I wonder if you've had that experience today already. You remember Luke chapter 24. You remember 2 on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? Lovely experience. And sometimes we hear Luke 24 spoken about as though it was history. I would believe that Luke 24 isn't history at all, actually. I believe in Luke 24 the Saviour sets a precedent for how he relates to all believers in this present age. That is, Luke 24, you remember, the Saviour has been risen from the dead. There are 2 on the road to Emmaus. You remember that they walk together and they speak together and they reason together and they're confused together. Something happens on that road. The Saviour himself draws near, and the Saviour opens unto them the scripture, and they have a tremendous experience of Luke 24, and they describe it like this: did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and when he opened unto us the scripture? Now, I would believe that in Luke 24, Christ is really setting a precedent as to how he's going to deal with men and women in the days of his resurrection, when he's not bodily present with us on earth, but he's present in heaven. And I think in Luke 24, we have the experience that you and I ought to be enjoying every day. That is, that as we come to the word of God, and as we open the scriptures, we come to Christ. And Christ himself opens up the word of God to us. And as he does that, he brings a word in season. He brings a word that meets your need. He gives you guidance at a time you need it. He brings comfort at a time you need it. He brings challenge at a time you need it. He brings that word of ministry that exposes the sin that you would rather not face up to. And the reason that you're having that experience is because you're dealing with more than a book. You're dealing with a person. You're dealing with Christ, you see. And so as I come to this book, and as I come with the Holy Spirit, this book opens up to me, and I deal not only with a book, but I deal with Christ. Verse 4 was where we left last week. And we did leave you with two questions, and we trust that you've been thinking about these two questions. The first question was this, that having spoken of Christ as the sincere milk, and having spoken of feeding upon Christ, for some reason Peter seems to change his picture. And he seems to change his picture to something that's exactly the opposite. Instead of speaking about Christ in relation to feeding upon him, he starts to speak about Christ as a stone. I read that often, and I wonder, why the sudden change? It seems almost the opposite, doesn't it? Christ is the milk, and you can hardly think of anything more opposite to milk than a stone. You can't eat it, you can't feed upon it. It's dry, it's hard, and it's dead. And yet here in verse 4, we're coming to him as unto a living stone. And the second question we asked was this, verse number 4. There it is, right in the middle of verse 4. Peter, for some reason, brings up this truth that Christ was disallowed, he was rejected. And I suggested to you that maybe that was irrelevant. I was just, of course, kind of teasing you a little bit, because I don't really believe there's anything irrelevant in Scripture, but it does seem a little bit strange, doesn't it? That right in the middle of that verse, Peter should bring that up. I mean, after all, does it really matter to you that Christ was rejected by men? Surely that doesn't matter at all to you, because you've founded upon him. You've received him as your Lord and Saviour. And it doesn't matter that men rejected him, you've received him. And does it matter to God what men thought about him? Well, the Scriptures are clear there too, isn't it? It matters none to God, for God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. God places no credence on men's opinions about his Son. God has his opinion, and his opinion is far above that of men. And yet Peter brings it all up here. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now we know that that is a quotation, of course, from Psalm 118, that says that Christ indeed is disallowed by the builders, but made the headstone of the corner by God. The first thing then we notice in verse 4 is that we're related to Christ as unto a living stone. Why the stone? Why the stone? Well, the reason is very simple, isn't it? As the Lord is building Elizabeth up in her spiritual life, so too the Lord is building up John in his spiritual life, and the Lord is building up Billy in his, and building up me in my spiritual life, and the Lord's building up Rab in his spiritual life. You see, not only is the Lord doing a work in each of us individually, but as the Lord is doing a work in each of us individually, that means he's also doing a work in us collectively, isn't he? It's not just the one work he's doing, but he's doing a work in every believer. And so Peter moves us on from this truth. He moves us on from the truth of being built up individually to being built up collectively. In other words, as God is doing his work in me and building me up in Christ, he's actually fitting me for a purpose. He's putting me into a bigger thing. At times, you see, I can only see what he's doing in my life. But what he's doing in my life, he's doing in the life of other believers as well. And God has the bigger picture. And he's building us together into a structure, into a living house, a spiritual house. Verse 5. And God is building us together collectively on Christ. And so, as Peter begins to think about that collective building together, we're going to think about Christ as a living stone. We must never, ever run away with the idea, you see, that somehow Christ finds us and then forgets about us. I know that there's a tendency amongst many believers to do that, to say that, well, Christ has found us, and then now we can go on with our life. Sometimes we still keep coming to meetings and things, but we can easily just get on with our lives and ignore the reality of Christ in our experience. But never ever run away, you see, with the idea that Christ finds us as the Good Shepherd and then forgets about us. Christ finds us, and then he feeds us. And if we will allow him, in the words of Ephesians 5, he will fill us, although we'll need to empty ourselves in order to be filled. Some of us don't even have any time to be filled, let alone are we in a spiritual condition to be filled. But if we will allow him, he will feed us, and he will fill us, and he will fit us for his purpose. And that is what Peter has here. He is fitting us for his purpose, and his purpose is building us together into a spiritual house for God. Secondly, you notice there in verse 4 that this stone upon whom we are built, the person of Christ, was disallowed of men. Disallowed of men. Why does Peter bring up that disallowed of men? Well, not only are you and I founded upon Christ, but I would suggest to you that in 1 Peter chapter 2 we're given a second truth, and it's this, that we're fashioned after Christ. What do you mean by that, Stuart? I mean by that this, that when that very first foundation stone of this building is the church, of course, when the very first foundation stone of that building was laid, it was laid by a man who was rejected, laid by Christ. They rejected him at Calvary, and as they rejected him, and as they nailed him to the cross, and as they whipped him, and as they beat him, as they despised him, and as they put him outside the city, God was laying the very first foundation stone for his building, for his temple. And so this is a building which is accepted of God, but it's rejected of men. And the tremendous truth, and it's a very practicable truth, and I think it's an encouraging truth for our hearts, is this. That if you and I are to be fitted into this building, it's on the same terms. If you and I are to be received of God, we are also rejected of men. And the two go hand in hand. You see, that little word that Peter uses there, disallowed, the Greek word is this, it's the Greek word apodokimezo. And the last half of that word, dokimezo, is a very common word in Greek. It occurs twice already in 1 Peter chapter number 1. It occurs in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse number 7, it also occurs by the way in Zechariah 12. But 1 Peter 1 and 7, the trial, that's that word, dokimezo. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, that's that word again, dokimezo, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, these believers to whom Peter was writing, these are believers who are rejected of the world. In fact, the world was putting these believers through its furnace, through its fire, and they were being tried and tested. And they knew the bitter pain of rejection and all of the problems that comes as God would put us through his trials of affliction in order that he might mould us and change us. And they knew about that. Well, says Peter, to such a believer, listen, don't you be looking at your experience and wondering, why does this happen to me? And don't you be looking at your experience and wondering, why does God allow this, or why am I going through these difficulties? Remember this, that these things, in fact, are the very qualification for God to use you and for God to build you into his building, into his church. For this is a church founded upon a man whom God accepted and whom men rejected. And if you and I are accepted of God, we're rejected of men, we must be. And if we aren't, there's something wrong. Something fundamentally wrong. If we're living in the world and accepted by the world, and we think we're living with Christ and we're accepted with Christ, we're deceiving ourselves. We cannot have friendship with the world. I'm not saying that we're ignorant to people or rude to people. I don't believe that. We cannot have friendship with the world. We cannot be in companionship and fellowship with our arm around them, going the same places, doing the same things with the same interests as the world, and have fellowship with God. That's just a quotation from Scripture. The world that rejected Christ, if I live out Christ, it can do no other than reject me too. And if it accepts me, it is because I'm not living out Christ. It's clear as that, isn't it? Simple as that. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The two goes hand in hand. You're chosen of God. You're elect. Chosen. Or you must be disallowed and rejected of men. Not only am I fashioned after Christ in that respect of being disallowed of men? But you'll notice too, verse number 5, I'm fashioned after Christ in another respect, and we trust that this applies to us all. Ye also as lively stones. As lively stones. You see, there was never a building that was built like this building. For the foundation stone of this building was alive. That's unique now. You'll see many foundation stones, but you won't see many living ones. In fact, it's the only time it occurs in the whole of Scripture, this living stone. It had some very interesting features because it was the only building that ever built itself. You remember, of course, that the Saviour asked Peter about what men thought about him. And you remember that the Saviour asked him the more important question, and whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And says the Saviour, upon this rock I will build my church. You see, who's the rock? Christ. You see, who's doing the building? Christ. And so the rock that's built on it is alive and it's doing the building. That's tremendous, isn't it? You see, so there's a practicable thing from that, isn't there? That amongst all of the burdens that you and I as believers carry, we shouldn't carry this one, the responsibility for building Christ's church. We don't have that responsibility. We have the responsibility to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we might be useful for him. We have the responsibility to pray. We have the responsibility of a servant to be obedient. It is required in a servant that he is found faithful, to be obedient and faithful to his master's commands. But the actual responsibility for saving souls and for bringing circumstances together and for using us lies with the Lord himself. It is required that we are found faithful and obedient in his service. Not only that, says Peter, in verse 5, ye also as lively stones, lively stones. The life of Christ that is there in the foundation stone, it must be present in each of us individually. One thing I can say about my house, it may not be the tidiest, but it's probably the noisiest. Probably the noisiest. Sometimes when I venture out of a loft, which I only do for a brief half hour or so a day, but when I venture out of a loft, you know, you come down the stairs and the usual thing meets you, you know, the dog's chasing the rabbit, and the wains are chasing the dog, and not infrequently the wife's chasing the wains is chasing the dog is chasing the rabbit. And there is a liveliness about it. There's a liveliness about it because there's new life in the house. And you would think it rather strange if you had wains all sitting doing nothing and no saying anything. There is a liveliness about it because there's new life. And this house that Christ is building, it is built up of individuals, not who are just members of an organisation, but who have the life of Christ in each. And so our assembly individually, and our lives individually, they ought to be marked by a spiritual life. The same life that was in Christ. There ought not to be in our assembly and in our lives individually a kind of barrenness or a kind of routineness. A kind of going through the motions. There ought to be something vibrant. Now, spiritual life is different from noise. It's different from music and it's different from brass bands. We know that, I'm sure. Spiritual life has to do fundamentally with what I have for God. What God sees in me. God isn't mocked and deceived by superficial things. God sees my appreciation of Christ. He sees my desire for Christ. He sees the humility of my spirit when it's there. He sees my sin. He sees a life that is poured out for him, or a life that is just barren and dead and routine. Says Jim Allen about one church in the New Testament scriptures, the church of Ephesus. He said it had a certain faith without fervour, a formality with little reality. Easy to have that. A faith, what we believe, we'll tell you what you believe, but there's no fervour about it. No fervour about it. We're all in spiritual beta blockers, slowed down, pulse under 50. A certain faith without fervour. Certain formality, but with little reality. God alone sees the reality, doesn't he? And we ought to be marked by the life of Christ. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So firstly, I'm feeding on Christ. Secondly, together, collectively, we're founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. and we're built up in him. And thirdly, you'll notice this lovely truth here, that you and I have the tremendous privilege of carrying a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I draw our attention to two verses in particular. Verse number 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then look down with me, would you, at verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A twofold priesthood, a holy priesthood in verse 5, a royal priesthood in verse 9. But they are the same people, aren't they? They're the same people, but just the one priesthood. For in verse 5, they were told who that priesthood is. It's you and me, ye also. And we're told who the priesthood is in verse 9. Ye are, you and me again. So both of these things are true of the same people. You and I, if we're saved, we're born again, we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. So they apply to the same people. You see, are they the same thing? Just a wee change of a word here and there. Are they the same thing? Well, no, they're not the same thing. And if you examine those two verses, you'll find that there is a distinction between them. You'll find, for example, that the holy priesthood is serving in God's house. But the royal priesthood appears to be serving amongst men. You'll find that the holy priesthood, as it serves in God's house, in a spiritual house, is offering up. I'm looking at verse 5. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. But you look at the royal priesthood in verse 9, they're not offering up spiritual sacrifices. They're showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And thirdly, and we'll maybe think about it in a moment, verse 5, the holy priesthood is linked with God's house, and we'll suggest in a minute that the royal priesthood is rather linked with God's kingdom, and that'll maybe just take a little bit of proving, but we'll think about that. Before we get distracted with the detail, we must never miss this point, though, and it is the most important point. Testimony and evangelism is a priestly activity. A priestly activity. Before I go out before men, in verse 9, I'm in before God, in verse 5. And therefore, the very first question I must ask, if I experience that most common of spiritual conditions, powerlessness before men, lack of effect in my testimony, lack of power in the world, lack of power with men, lack of power in sharing Christ, if I experience that in my life, the first question I must ask is not, what is wrong with my evangelism methods? Or, where can I get a new book from America that will tell me how to do it? Or, where can I go to a college to teach me how to become an evangelist? But rather, the very first question I must ask myself, if I experience powerlessness with men, is how am I with God? How am I with God? And I would guarantee you that 99% of our problems will lie there. Not in the details of how I go about sharing Christ, or in the resources that I have, or in the money that I might have or not have, but it will rely on what I am with God. You'll remember that there were men in the New Testament scriptures, and they had nothing but Christ. That's all they had. That's all Paul had. That's all Peter had. They had nothing but Christ. And you remember that in Acts of the Apostles it is said that these are the men that turn the world upside down. We need nothing else but Christ. Well, I'm not saying that we don't make use of what we have. If we have a printing press and a CD writer and some tracks, then we use them. No doubt about it. None of it will work. None of it will be effective without Christ. If I experience powerlessness in my experience, the first question is, how am I before God? You remember Jacob of old. You remember he had a problem with his brother Esau. He was going to have to face up to the problems of the past, and he didn't know how to deal with it. He had stolen a blessing from Esau, and he wanted power with men. He wanted the right words to deal with Esau. You remember how God dealt with him. God dealt with him at a place called Peniel. And there Jacob wrestled with God all night, until finally God did a work in the life of Jacob. And he said to Jacob this, he said, Jacob, you have power with God and with men. Jacob only had power with God once they got his relationship with God sorted out. And as long as that relationship with God was based upon dishonesty and distrust and going by his own will and depending upon himself and his own wit, he had no power with men. And no amount of his conniving and contriving would ever deal with that. God had to deal with him and his relationship with God. And once that was sorted out, then he had power with men as well. You see, we want to go to verse 9 and bypass verse 5. We think we can offer to God nothing. And we think that we can have ever such a pitiful appreciation of Christ. We think that we can be untouched by Calvary. And yet somehow God will bless us as we move amongst men. It's nonsense. It's self-deception. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What spiritual sacrifices does God expect from men? Well, I think he expects the spiritual sacrifices of Hebrews chapter number 12. I remind you, Hebrews chapter number 13, I remind you what they are. Hebrews 13 verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We offer the sacrifice of Psalm 50, you remember. There, even within the Old Testament way of doing things, with, even when the temple and the tabernacle was at its fore, Psalm 50 was there as a testimony to the Jew. Will God eat the flesh of the bull or drink the blood of the goats? No, he won't. What's God looking for? He's looking for the sacrifice of praise. He's looking for the worship of the lip, you see. He's looking for something from men's hearts. Easy to give a bull if you've got plenty of money. Isn't it? You can do it. No bother. God's looking for what was in our heart, not just what's in our hand. So as I come before the Lord, and he's looking for the sacrifice of praise from a sincere heart. He's looking for what your appreciation of Christ is. And then I go out before men, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvellous light. A royal priesthood. What's that? If a holy priesthood is what I am before God, and I would suggest to you that a royal priesthood is what I am before men. Royal priesthood means that I belong to a king. This can be no human king, of course. The only priests that belonged to men were corrupt priests. You'll find a few of them, right enough, in the Old Testament scriptures, but this is something for God. Belongs to a king, a holy priesthood. It's something that shows forth to men in verse 9, that something that operates, I would suggest to you, primarily within the sphere of the world. It's showing forth something of Christ. The picture, I think, is very simple. The picture's of the priest, and he's spent the day in the presence of God. You remember in the temple and in the tabernacle, in the holy place, there were three main items there. There was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand, and there was the altar of incense, and that altar of incense sent off a fragrance. And if you spent a day in the tabernacle, you know you came out with the smell of the tabernacle. Some houses in New Covenant, and you're in them for 5 minutes, and you come out with a smell, you know. Well, you're there for a few hours, you see, in the tabernacle, and you come out with a fragrance. It's a fragrance of the tabernacle. And so, as this priest moved, you see, he's carrying something of the tabernacle. He's carrying a fragrance of Christ. A holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. He's doing something else, you know. He's doing something that really will only come to its fulfillment in a day in the future. For at the moment, we don't really have a royal priest on earth. But in a day in the future, we'll have a royal priest. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 6. But there is a day yet to come during the millennium when government will be on a different basis than it is at the moment. When Christ reigns in glory, government will be completely different. In Zechariah 6, you'll read that when Christ comes in glory and sets up his kingdom, for the very first time in world history, rule will come not only from the palace, but it will come from the temple. It will come not only from a king, but it will come from a priest. For he shall be as a priest, sitting upon his throne. And government, for the first time in history, will come not only from a man, who is the branch, but it will come also from God. For that man of Zechariah 6, of course, is Christ, Messiah. He is the incarnation of deity. That is something that this world has never seen yet. Rule that comes from a priest and from a king, from a palace and from a throne, from God and from man. But you trace out the activities of this priesthood. Remember, as you trace them out, you're tracing out your own life during the day that's gone past. Your own life that's gone in the week that's gone past. You see some of the features that mark this royal priesthood. Features that must mark my life and your life if we're going to be effective for Christ. Look at the features of this priesthood. Look there, verse number 11. You'll find, for example, that this priesthood is a priesthood that's pure in heart. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This is indeed a priesthood that's marked by purity of heart. You'll notice too that it's a priesthood that's evil spoken of. They speak evil against this priesthood, despite the fact that they do no evil. Verse number 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a royal priesthood that's marked by a purity of heart, and they're speaking evil against them, although they've done no evil. It's a priesthood too, you'll notice, that is marked by meekness. You go over to chapter 3 and verse number 4, the meek and quiet spirit. It's a priesthood too that's marked by righteousness. Verse 24 of chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And not only that, but it's a priesthood that suffers for well-doing. Verse 20, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You see the features of this priesthood? They're the same features, aren't they, as Matthew 5. These are the individuals that the Saviour spoke about. Blessed are the pure in heart. These are pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. These are meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are ye when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. And to these people, they are persecuted and men speak all evil or manner of evil against them. You see, this is a group of people. And whilst they're living within the confines of this world, they're living according to a set of principles and to a rule that does not belong here. They're living according to a set of standards that they never got from earth. They got them from somewhere else. They're living according to a set of values that is enshrined in no government in earth ever. They belong somewhere else. You and I, you see, as we live out our lives before men, we live them out in meekness. We live them out in purity of heart. In a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Bearing false accusation. We live them because we belong to him who one day will reign. He who one day will be the priest upon the throne. He who one day will reign in righteousness. And you and I are a little taste to this world of something that is yet to come. Or at least we ought to be. We ought to be. As you and I live out our life, you see, before men, we live it out as a priesthood representing God to men and representing a man who one day will reign as a priest upon his throne. You see, for you and I, he already is a priest upon his throne. We read that in the book of Hebrews, you remember that. For he is already a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is already seated in heavenly places and he already is our great high priest. And so, our responsibility towards men, a royal priesthood, living out Christ before them and bringing a fragrance of Christ. Don't expect a pat on the back, though, of course. Expect persecution and rejection, although the Lord will be able to use your testimony for his glory and to the salvation of precious souls. A relationship with Christ, I would suggest to you, is the most important and the most fundamental of all things in our Christian experience currently, our relationship with the Lord, feeding upon him and founded upon him and carrying a fragrance of him to the Lord and a fragrance of Christ to men. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for Christ. Remember, our Father, one that was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember, our Father, indeed, that he himself bare our sins in his own body in the tree. We thank thee that he tasted death for every man, that he through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil. We thank thee that he reigns, our Father, this evening as our great high priest, and we look forward, our Father, to a time when he shall reign as a priest upon his throne. We thank thee for the privilege, our Father, of being able to come into the presence of our eternal God and just sharing something of Christ, and we pray that we would have more to share of him. Mark us, our Father, by prayer and by the fear of the Lord. And we pray, our Father, indeed, that we might carry a little of that fragrance out to men who have nothing of fragrance and nothing of value to thee. We pray, our Father, that we might be useful to thee. We ask that thou would feed us and fill us and fit us for our purpose. Bless us, our Father, as we would meditate upon these things, and we pray that thou bless thy word to each of our hearts and draw us close to Christ. We thank thee for food that's provided. We acknowledge that comes from thee too, our Father. We thank thee that thou dost uphold us, even in our very breath and in these needs. We offer thanks for one another. Build us together, our Father, as a local assembly of God's people, and we pray for this village. Men, our Father, that have no thought to pray tonight and no even knowledge of their need of thee. We ask, our Father, that upon this place would fall the fear of God. We pray that many would come to Christ. So we return thanks, our Father, now, in thy presence, for thy word, and for Christ. We thank thee for the food provided, as we offer thanks in Jesus.